The reading for our consideration this morning is taken from the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll start reading at verse 15. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. Okay, let's just stop right here for a minute. Clearly we have missed something important, so please be seated. If it starts with Paul and Barnabas hulking out immediately, we need to talk about this a little. If a friend came to you and started off their story to you this way by saying, like, well, first I tore off my clothes and I went running out into a group of people screaming, that's the kind of story demands a little context. So let's talk about this for a minute. What happened to get us to that point? Paul and Barnabas had just arrived in the city of Lystra, and they were visiting the people there. They were going to spread the good news there, and they kicked it off, as they very often did, with some miracles. They healed a lame man. He had jumped up and could walk again. Now, for us, when we hear that, that sounds like an awfully humdrum miracle at this point. We are used to them. So were they. The people in Lystra, however, were absolutely blown away and immediately commenced freaking out. They called Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes. Zeus they put on Barnabas, Hermes they put on Paul. The two of the gods of Mount Olympus had come down to visit them. The priest of Zeus, who lived right outside the city, was particularly excited about this development, and he started bringing oxen and wreaths into the city so that the people could sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They were understandably upset about this. They tore their clothes partially out of anger, I'm sure. They had a message that they were trying to deliver, and that message has now been grossly misunderstood. But also, you got to think, this was probably a little bit out of terror, too. They can't help but remember what happened when Moses took credit for the miracles that God was performing through him. So they've got a healthy mix right now of anger and fear, and that is the scenario we join them at in Acts 14, 15 to 18. Let's try this again then. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven, earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. It's a human failing that we are terrible at identifying the source of good things. We are terrible at identifying where good things come from. I recently had an argument with my daughter over who had ownership of the TV. I asserted that it was me, because before she was even born, I had gone out with her mother, and we had purchased the TV and brought it back, and it had been ours for longer than she has existed. She countered and said that no, actually this TV was a present to her from Noctis. Noctis is the main protagonist in Final Fantasy XV, which she loves because she's my daughter. So Noctis had given her this TV. It had come with a bow, a unicorn had delivered it. It was an elaborate story. But she, I still believe this, was convinced of it. And it was important for her to convince me of it as well, even though it was completely and utterly fantastical, that this TV belonged to her. Because, of course, if it did, then we'd still be watching Thomas on it at this very moment. She wanted to assert control over that thing, and in order to do so, concocted something quite extraordinary in order to, as a point of thanks, to make it hers. It's extremely easy to mistake the source of good things. And in fact, it's so built into us that it's not even really a mistake anymore. It's more of a drive. We are motivated to misattribute the source of good things and good blessings. We maybe make the attribution to money, or we make it to friends, or we make it to significant others, or of course there's the most popular source of good things that we love to thank, and that is ourselves. In the text, we see this problem absolutely writ large, because the source of good things that they're identifying is no less ridiculous than my daughter identifying Noctis and the Unicorn and so forth for the television. They are pointing to something that seems patently crazy, and yet look how strong this desire is to rob God of his due credit, even when Paul and Barnabas, the people that they're pointing to and saying, you guys must be gods, tell them we are totally not gods. They still say, are you sure you're not gods? They so badly are driven and motivated to steal that credit and deliver it somewhere else that even when the source of their adoration tells them, I'm not the source of this, they can't bring themselves to believe it. Well, that begs the question then, where does this drive come from? Why is it that we are so strongly motivated to do this? I would suggest that if we roll back through history and we look at every sin that's ever been committed, all the way back to the very first one, we would see this same common element at the center of all of them. We would see acts of rebellion. The first sin ever committed was not committed because Adam and Eve were hungry. It was committed because they wanted to be their own gods. That's the element that's at the core of every sin. Rebellion. Wishing that it wasn't God who was God. Wishing optimally that we could be our own gods. And the impulse is so strong that when we see it committed here, even explicit words from their created gods can't dissuade them from giving them praise. And in fact, if we were to continue reading in this account, once they finally do convince the crowd that they are not, in fact, deities, the crowd goes the complete opposite direction on them and stones Paul. They believe they stone him to death. They drag him outside the cities, but, you know, Paul's Paul. And so after they leave, he gets up and he brushes himself off and they go on to the next city, Derby. So this whole thing was so intense. Their drive to misattribute this blessing was so intense that when they couldn't accept that he was a god anymore, they had to kill him. Look how our heroes try to sway the crowd in our text today. First off, they say, we're men like you, of the same nature of you. We're built of the same stuff as you. Right away, they try passing off those superpowers to the one that gave them to them. But then look at this next list of things that they give. They say, you should turn aside from these useless things. God made heaven and earth, the sea, all things that are in them. He did not leave us without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. He filled our hearts with food and gladness. They go through this big list of things that God has done. Now, as Christians, something rather noteworthy is missing from that list. Did anyone pick up on it? This isn't rhetorical. Yeah, you got it. Salvation. Absolutely. Salvation is, there's no explicit mention in here of Jesus. It's just talking about the good things of the natural world. They beat you to it, some guys. Come on. It's just talking about these normal good things. And even when they limited God just to the physical things of this world, he was still a bigger, more praiseworthy God than the Lystrans had invented for themselves with Zeus and with Hermes. Even absent all the work that he did securing our salvation, he's a God who made everything, ordered everything, provided for our well-being. And at the end of our lives, when we die and go into the ground, if he had never provided for our salvation at all, he would still be a God who's worthy of our thanks and our praise. And yet, as believers, all of these amazing gifts seem so small by comparison to the big gift that he gave us. That God gave us more than the earth. He gave of himself in sending his son to earth as a sacrifice for us. He did more than just create the earth. He recreated us. When Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and turned that life in its entirety over to us, rewards and all. He did more than just rule the earth. He obeyed the perverted laws that were created when we invented sin and became obedient even unto death. What God did and the value of this message dwarfs all of these other things to the point that we hardly even remember them, to the point that we hardly ever remember to thank God for them. And this is particularly striking because without Christ, none of these things actually belong to you. You will have health in your life, and it's going to come and go. There are going to be times where you're good. There's going to be times where you're ill. And finally, one day, the health will leave you completely, and you'll die. But clinging to Christ, you actually possess health, because you have guaranteed for you an eternal life in heaven. Happiness is going to come and go. There are going to be days where you're up. There are going to be days where you're down. I am absolutely positive that at the end of the semester, there will be sad pandas in my office. I know that happiness comes and goes. And yet, clinging to Christ, you possess happiness because you have eternal bliss in heaven absolutely secured for you. None of the good things that this world offers and takes away actually belong to you until Christ holds you and you hold him. It is Christ who actually makes the good things in this world ours, the things that are worthy of thanks and praise. Thanks be to God. Amen.